We began the first night by speaking of developing a contemplative gaze, being able to see life as the Creator sees life, analogous to how an artist sees art different than the average person, but through the eyes of the artist we can appreciate it more fully, so also we can see creation through the eyes of God, our own lives, joys and failures, successes and trials, all everything through the eyes of the Creator. And as we recall from the first evening, this can bring us to an insight that even like the good thief who died next to the Savior on the cross, God loved the world so much, and He loved the good thief so much, that He could arrange all of the events of history in order to be crucified next to Him, knowing that that would be the one moment he would be available to the grace of salvation. That is the urgent way that the Lord pursues us at every moment of our own lives, that He is actively watching over us, intimately drawing close to us. He is pursuing us far more than we are pursuing Him. Although we often have the sense of, and we have often been misled by popular feeling, that God is some kind of distant figure up on a throne, with a long beard, not that there's anything wrong with that, and He sort of stirs up creation every once in a while and does a little miracle here and does a little thing there, makes some stuff. But we can so often, the popular notion of Christianity, which was one that I rejected and kept me away from Christianity for the first 20 years of my life, is it a very deist view of Christianity, that God is like the watchmaker and He sort of winds up the watch, puts all of the pieces in place, and then lets it run. But that is not the Christian God that we believe in. He is the one who actively and intensely pursues us at every moment. So developing a contemplative gaze, that we begin to see our lives not just as us sort of slogging it out here on earth, and then every once in a while having a little communion with the divine, but rather through everything that we are going through, all of our trials and difficulties, all of our joys and pleasures, our successes, that the Lord is actively working to draw us, even as He was actively pursuing the good thief, arranging all things to meet Him at that critical moment. So also with us, He is actively working to meet us at all moments, this contemplative gaze. And as we talked about last night, the difference between contemplation and meditation, in contemplation we have this loving awareness of God's presence. An awareness that He is, we aren't necessarily actively speaking to Him, actively praying, actively working on and trying to penetrate the mysteries of salvation, but we are passively aware of Him. He is actively working on us. We are aware of Him, His presence, that He is with us, that He is working with us, that He is giving us what we need to work through all of the experiences in our lives. So developing this contemplative gaze. And as we talked about last night, one way that we do that is through reading, is through prayer, and in a special way through reading Scripture. And we talked about Lectio Divina and the kind of four movements of Lectio: reading, meditation, that's an active meditation, prayer, lifting that up to the Lord, and then He moves us into a contemplation. So this Lectio Divina is one way to develop that contemplative gaze, to develop the virtues and gifts of the Holy Spirit, that we are more united with Him, and that we begin to see our own lives and all of creation more and more through His eyes, through His heart. I wanted to offer just an image to reinforce the teaching on Lectio Divina. The image that is offered by Guigo the Carthusian, our friend who introduced us to Lectio Divina to begin with, recognize that movement of prayer happening in his own heart, use the image of eating. It's a good image for us in prayer. If we have an apple, for example, the first thing that we have to do is take a bite of the apple. That's the step of reading, just to break open the Scripture. You know, as Catholics, we have to sweep the dust off of it, get it off the shelf, figure out where it is again. All these bad images of Catholics and Scripture. But sincerely, we have to begin to, we just have to open the book to begin with. Just like with an apple, we're never going to be satisfied in our stomachs if we never bite into the food that is placed before us. So the first step of reading is to bite into the food, bite into the apple. The second step is a step of chewing. Meditation is a chewing on the Word as we process it, masticate it, process it, use our teeth into that. And the beginning, just as chewing is a very repetitive activity, the most basic meditation is just repetition. The repetitive activity of chewing on the Word, having a verse of Scripture just be sort of tumbled over in our heart as food is tumbled over in the mouth. And medical science even teaches us that the digestion actually already begins in the chewing. So already in meditation, we're already getting some nutrients from the Word that we are chewing upon. Ultimately, we have to come to a point that we swallow whatever it is that we're chewing. If we just spit it out, then we will have limited a great deal the amount of nutrients that we actually gain from it. Prayer is the process of swallowing, that we actually have to take totally into ourselves. And when our meditation is raised up to the Lord, when it becomes an act of prayer, when it becomes a reaching up, a stretching to Him, a lifting of our heart to Him, whatever it is that we're meditating upon, that is a way of taking into ourselves whatever the meditation has been. So it's an act of swallowing. And then the final step in prayer as well as in eating is a passive step. It doesn't take any active mental energy to digest food. But that's when the real stuff is happening. The goal of eating is not the biting or the chewing or the swallowing. The goal of eating is the digesting. And it is the same in prayer. The goal of prayer is not the reading or the meditating or the prayer, although all of those things are essential, but the goal of the prayer is contemplation, that we come into a loving awareness of His presence. So moving to that concluding, to that final point, where we then, our bodies just take in the nutrients of the food as our souls take in the nutrients of our prayer, and we rest in His presence. And of course, just like when our stomachs are full, when we move into a time of contemplation, often it is a kind of satisfying experience. We've arrived where we were hoping to be. And we can continue to remain in that presence. Another beautiful image from Scripture of this, which draws us in a special way into the Advent season, is Our Lady's own prayer in the Annunciation. Our Lady, first of all, had to receive the Word of God. Her reading, the angel was her Bible. The angel was the one who conveyed the Word of God to her. The first thing she had to do was listen to that Word being spoken, just as we have to open the Bible to listen to the Word being spoken to us. It then moved her into a meditation. She asked some questions. And we know that the way that she questioned Scripture was different than the way that Zechariah questioned Scripture. Zechariah questioned in a doubting way. He did not believe that God could really fulfill what He was saying, that He, with His wife, both very advanced in years, could ever bear a child. He doubted when he questioned. There is a way of questioning which is not doubting, but is seeking a deeper insight, a deeper understanding of what is happening. And that is the way that Our Lady engaged in meditation. How can this be, since I do not know man? She questioned the angel to gain a deeper understanding. And that questioning moved her to a prayer. And that prayer was the most perfect prayer that has ever been spoken on this earth by an entire human being. Jesus probably prayed even more deeply than that. But by one who is totally human, the prayer that she was moved to, the most perfect prayer. And it can be also the ultimate movement of prayer in our own Lectio Divina and in our own time in meditation in front of the Blessed Sacrament, wherever it may be. It moved Our Lady to the prayer, "Be it done to me, behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." That act of total surrender, that act of total entrustment, that act of total self-gift, that act of total availability, Our Lady made herself completely available to the Lord's designs. The most perfect prayer that we can be moved to by our own reading and meditation. Very beautiful. And then that moved her, after hearing the angel, like reading, after meditating, asking her questions, and then finally making that prayer of surrender, it then moved her to this loving awareness of God's presence. In fact, God was never so present to anyone as He was to her in that moment, prior to then. And He was actually present in her womb. The Word became flesh. and dwelt among us. And she bore His presence in her own womb. And she was able to rest in that presence. And she opens up to us another mystery of contemplation, that it can leave us feeling satisfied, like after we have eaten, but it can also lead us to an experience like Our Lady. If her experience was the same as most pregnant women, just after the moment of conception, there isn't a feeling of the baby's presence, even though the baby is truly present from the moment of conception. And from the Annunciation, Jesus was truly living within her. She may not have been able to feel Him, and even for a number of months after that, she didn't even have the benefit of ultrasound, as we have now, to be able to see Him in the way that we can the babies present in mothers' wombs today. But she was truly in His presence, and she knew that. That was contemplation. She was aware of His presence. She was living with Him. He was living in her. He is living also in us through the grace of baptism. But move to contemplation through her reading, hearing the angel, through her meditation, her questioning of what she heard, her prayer of surrender moved her to contemplation, and she lived in the presence of the Word. For ourselves, if we're going to move closer to the kind of prayer that Our Lady was able to offer, the kind of meditation that she had, the persistent attention to the Word that she had, again, it's a movement, as we spoke of last evening, a movement of the gifts and the virtues. The theological virtues of faith and hope and love, the moral virtues or cardinal virtues of prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance, virtues that we actively use, and the more we use them, the stronger they get, like muscles. And a movement of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, of wisdom, understanding, knowledge, counsel, fortitude, piety, and fear of the Lord. All of those things were placed into our souls at baptism. We had moral, there are moral virtues outside, but they are even infused through baptism. All of that was given to us in the grace of baptism, but it's like an acorn when we receive it. I don't know how many of you have ever looked at an acorn and thought, oh, clearly, this is an oak tree. We wouldn't really get there. If we looked at an acorn, we couldn't logically derive that this becomes a magnificent tree. They just don't look the same. Now, through a little work, we see that trees, you know, have acorns, they fall, we can watch them grow, and we can understand that this little acorn has grown into this great oak tree. But that is what sanctifying grace is like in our souls, the virtues and the gifts. It's like an acorn that God has given us, and it grows into an oak tree. You probably didn't know that being faithful in the Christian life was going to turn you into an oak tree, did you? Well, that's what I'm here to tell you. We're all made to be oak trees. No, Christians don't turn into oak trees. Christians are also given a seed. But Christians, if they nurture that seed, if they water it and give it good soil, Christians turn into saints. That's what we are all made to be. We have all been given the seeds that will turn us into saints. As surely as every acorn is meant to turn into an oak tree, every Christian is meant to turn into a saint. And so the key is that we have to give it good ground. To give good ground to the seeds that have been sown in baptism. There are two critical attitudes, two critical virtues that are important for us. One is that we have to have soil that's deep. It has to be deep enough. We know that if we put a small plant in a pot, it becomes root-bound, and it simply will not grow larger than a certain size. We know this in a very particular way in bonsai trees. Huh? If we trim everything the right way, then we can make it miniaturized. So nobody here is meant to become a miniaturized tree or a root-bound plant. We need to have deep soil, that tree can really grow to the greatest heights, that we can have roots that sink deep into that soil and draw nutrients through our prayer, through our contemplation, through our relationship with the Lord, to have deep soil. And it also has to be soil that's rich. It doesn't matter if it's deep, if it's just clay. So we don't want clay, and we don't want it to be shallow. And depth comes through humility. That's what makes the soil deep. The degree to which we are humble is the degree to which we can rise in sanctity. As our Lord said, the last shall be first. If we are going to be the last, we have to have a deep humility so that we can become the first. The least shall become the greatest. Humility is necessary for depth. And the quality of the soil comes through generosity. The big word for that is magnanimity. The virtue of generosity. To really give ourselves, to make ourselves totally available to the Lord, that generosity creates a richness of the soil. So humility and generosity are necessary for us, for the virtues and the gifts to grow to the full size that they were meant to be. Now we also heard that Saint Joseph, who we are meditating on in a special way during this Advent season, as we spoke of on the first night, Saint Joseph is the veil. And remember, veils always cover what is most beautiful and most holy. And Saint Joseph was meant to be the veil around the Holy Family, the most beautiful, the most holy thing that has ever been on this earth. Saint Joseph was the veil that protects that. And we learn in Scripture what qualities were in those who could actually penetrate the veil and come close to Our Lady and the baby Jesus. And we saw the first example of this is with the shepherds. What quality would characterize the shepherds so truly? But the quality of humility. The shepherds in their littleness, in their lowliness. The shepherds in their poverty. The shepherds in not thinking too much of themselves. Also not thinking too little of themselves. Thinking that they were ones who could draw close. When the angels came in the field and sent them to the Holy Family, they weren't afraid. They didn't dismiss themselves. They didn't excuse themselves, but they were obedient to the command of God to draw close to Mary and the baby, to find the baby lying in a manger. Shepherds in their humility, Saint Joseph allowed them in to draw close to Our Lady and the baby. Another group that draws close as we meditate on in the Christmas season, and I understand that you have a special gift in this parish because Father Roux is very attentive to these things. So the manger has been set up here, but there's going to be a procession over the next weeks as Our Lady and Saint Joseph start at the back door and they move closer and the shepherds will move closer and the Magi eventually on January 6th will come close to the manger. So you can watch this in action. It's much better than the movies, I think. You're watching everything come forward. So, but the Magi were the others who draw close to Mary and the baby. Saint Joseph allows them in because of their generosity, their magnanimity. They come, they are great kings. They have been raised up, even by the choice of God and by the chosen nature over their people. They have a great deal of power and riches, and they come in generosity to lay all of that at the foot of the newborn king. They follow the star and they make a great journey. They're not afraid to make great sacrifices. They're not afraid to go far away from their homeland. They're not afraid to pursue what their heart is drawn to. They're passionate and they're willing to make sacrifices to make that into a reality. They have a great generosity. So the humility of the shepherds and the generosity of the Magi, we need both of those qualities if we are going to grow from Christians into saints, if the virtues and the gifts are going to come to full flower in our souls. We can see also in Saint Joseph, to understand the virtue of humility, Saint Joseph gives us a great example. Saint Joseph has been entrusted with a task, and it is the task of protecting Mary and the baby. And it is a special role of a father, normally speaking, to be the protector, to protect the family, to protect the wife and the children. Father is given to do that, and Saint Joseph, certainly in a preeminent way, protects Mary and the baby. There is another time in Scripture that we hear about a protection of Mary and the baby, and it gives us a clear insight from two different sides. The same truth seen from two different sides. And in this way, St. Joseph is like St. Michael. We hear in the book of Revelation how St. Michael, when the Mary and the baby are threatened, We hear in Revelation chapter 12, a great sign appeared in the sky, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child and wailed aloud in pain as she labored to give birth. Then another sign appeared in the sky. It was a huge red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its heads were 7 diadems. Its tail swept away a third of the stars in the sky and hurled them down to the earth. Then the dragon stood before the woman about to give birth to devour her child when she gave birth. She gave birth to a son, a male child, destined to rule all the nations with an iron rod. So this is the position of threat that Our Lady and the baby find themselves in the Revelation, in the book of Revelation. And then we hear, then a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels battled against the dragon. The dragon and its angels fought back, but they did not prevail, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The huge dragon, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world, was thrown down to earth, and its angels were thrown down with it. So Michael, Saint Michael, is the one who in heaven, with sword and shield, attacks the dragon and protects Mary and the baby. On earth, Saint Joseph is the one. We even did a little bit of Lectio after the talk last night from this passage in the second chapter of Matthew about Saint Joseph. When Herod realized that he had been deceived by the Magi, he became furious. He ordered the massacre of all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had ascertained from the Magi. But we hear that Saint Joseph, when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Saint Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you. Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. He stayed there until the death of Herod, that what the Lord had said through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Out of Egypt I have called my son." So Saint Joseph and Saint Michael perform the same task, but it's so important to see the differences and the similarities of how they perform this task. Saint Michael, of course, wages battle directly upon the evil one. Saint Joseph has a different tact. Saint Joseph simply disappears. He disappears from sight. He doesn't raise up an army. He doesn't go after Herod. He doesn't stand up to him in battle. He simply disappears. He goes into Egypt. Both Saint Michael and Saint Joseph are characterized by the virtue of humility, however. The name of Saint Michael, Michael, means "who is like God." Saint Michael knows that God is great above all things and that no one else is like him. And that is his challenge to Satan, who thinks that he is like God. Saint Michael, in his humility, wields a sword against the evil one. When we see that from earth, that looks very different. When we see it from earth, it looks like Saint Joseph, who simply disappears. Saint Joseph also, with great humility, is simply obedient to the message of the angel, and he takes the baby and Our Lady, and he simply disappears. In this way that we see that humility, it's necessary for depth of soil, and it's necessary also to protect against the attacks of the evil one. I just learned something earlier today as we were, Father Rue and I were driving back, and I saw on the trees there's a band of sticky stuff that's around the base of the trees. And I didn't think that it was a holiday decoration, but I thought I would ask. And Father explained to me that that's to protect against the worms that will later turn into caterpillars and moths, whatever they are, and they'll eat the foliage of the trees. That band keeps the tree from being devoured, and we also need that band. Humility is that band, the willingness to become hidden. Pride makes us want to be seen. Pride makes us want to boast of everything that we have. Pride makes us want to share tell everybody about all of our spiritual experiences. Pride makes us want to gloat to everyone about how blessed we are and how God has given us so many things. Saint Joseph never does any of this. He simply disappears. He lives this hidden life. It's amazing. 30 years in Nazareth, Our Lady and the Immaculate Conception and the Incarnate Word were living in this house, and the neighbors never had any idea. Because when Jesus emerges in his public ministry, they say, "Who is this with all of this wisdom?" They've been protected. They've been hidden. Saint Joseph hasn't been bragging to his co-workers. He hasn't been bragging to the neighbors. He hasn't been announcing at the local store, "Oh, you should see this amazing thing that's going on in my house. The God himself is living there and Our Lady. It's amazing." He just keeps it all to himself, deep in his heart. He has this tremendous humility that protects him against the evil one, and the plans of Herod are totally defeated by the fact that he takes Mary and the baby into the hiddenness of Egypt. We see the humility of Saint Joseph also in this passage that's so often so badly misunderstood. When Saint Joseph is originally made aware that his wife, and she is truly called his wife, the marriage in Israel takes part in two stages. Marriage, which is a lifelong commitment, and then the step to live together, to move in together. But they were already truly married, and he is truly called her husband. Saint Joseph discovered that, as it says in Scripture, when his mother Mary, Jesus' mother Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, betrothed, it's a bad word in English, but they were already married. But before they lived together, she was found with child through the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, since he was a righteous man, yet unwilling to expose her to shame, decided to divorce her quietly. Such was his intention when, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, into your home, for it is through the Holy Spirit that this child has been conceived in her. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. When Joseph was confronted with this reality of his wife being pregnant, we have to remember that Joseph was a just man. And the word "just" in the Hebrew and in the Jewish context means what we would say saint. Joseph was a saint. He was just. He was totally in line with the revelation of God. And therefore, as a saint, he had a piercing insight. He was not fooled into thinking that Our Lady was unfaithful to him. He knew of her great holiness. And the word, even if we go back to the Greek, "he was unwilling to expose her to shame," the word is actually, "he is unwilling to expose her." The "to shame" is not present in the Greek. And that word, "to expose her," actually means that he is not willing to tell everyone about this mystery that he is able to see. That something has happened that is miraculous, that he doesn't understand. He doesn't understand how she has become pregnant, and yet he's not willing to blab about all of this. And at the same time, realizing this, he feels tremendously humbled. Saint Bernard and the fathers of the Church have given us this interpretation, not that he was thinking to turn her over to be stoned, or that he was thinking anything badly of her, but rather that he recognized in humility his own unworthiness to be close to this mystery. And he thought, "Really, it would be much better if I just disappear." And that's why the Lord had to come to him through the angel and say, "No, I don't want you to disappear. Furthermore, I want you to be father to this child, to my own son." And he says that by saying, "I want you to name him Jesus." Naming the child is the right and role of the father in the Jewish faith. To tell Joseph to name him is to say to Joseph, "You are the one I have chosen to be father to this child." So he raises Saint Joseph, who has great humility, and Saint Joseph's willingness to participate in all of this is a sign of his great generosity, his great magnanimity. And that is what enables Saint Joseph to be such a tremendous saint for us. He's willing to be humble and generous in responding to the vocation of God to be the Father, the virginal Father of Jesus, and the husband, the virginal husband of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Saint Joseph is the one who recognizes the humble and the generous, and he allows them to draw close to the mystery. Remember, we said that contemplation is a loving awareness of God's presence, is to do everything in the presence of God. And Saint Joseph is such a great saint for us in giving us an example of contemplation and teaching us contemplation. Saint Joseph did not do amazing things in his everyday life. He was a carpenter, and yet 2,000 years later, we have no examples of his carpentry. There are other works of art and works of architecture that survive. Nothing from Saint Joseph survives. He was perhaps a very mediocre carpenter. He made enough money to support his family. It's all that the Lord wanted from him. But he did everything in his daily life in the presence of Jesus and Mary. He was the ultimate contemplative. He was with them at all times. And he can teach us, no matter how insignificant the things are that we're doing day by day in our work, in our family life, doing simple things from grocery shopping and preparing dinner to going to the office and working, making a simple wage to support our families. No matter how simple the things that we are doing, we can do everything in the presence of Jesus and Mary as Saint Joseph did. Again, the qualities that are necessary are humility and generosity. We have to have the humility to see that we are, as Saint Francis said, I am what I am in the eyes of God, that I am, and nothing more, and nothing less. God sees us as His own beloved children. He sees us in all of our imperfections and our failures. He sees us, and He loves us, and He wants us more and more to draw into the presence of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, of the Blessed Virgin Mary, to be more and more like Saint Joseph, sanctifying every day in generosity and humility. Your generous choice to sacrifice some evenings to come and spend time with the Lord, to come and spend time to listening and to my rambling on of this poor preacher, and coming to confession, sacrificing a little bit for the Lord. A generous gift is not overlooked by the Lord, and He will reward with tremendous grace the time that you have given Him. It's important that we seal that. We hear of the paths, the different paths on which the seed falls. May the soil of your hearts not be shallow soil, may it not be hard soil, may it not be covered with thorns, that the devil may not steal it away, that it may not become choked by the anxieties of daily life, that it may not sprout up for a moment and then lose all of its capacity for growth. And to do that, to deepen that in humility, we should entrust everything to Our Lady. I'd like to just conclude by praying the Litany of Humility. It's a great challenge to us and a great encouragement for us. Our Lady is very well able to pray it with us, and we can entrust it to her. I will tell you the responses as we come to them. Let us take a moment in silence. Open our hearts to the Lord. Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, hear us. Christ, graciously hear us. The response is, have mercy on us. God, the Father of heaven, God, the Son, Redeemer of the world, God, the Holy Spirit, Holy Trinity, one God, O Jesus, meek and humble of heart, make our hearts like unto yours. And the response is, deliver me, O Jesus, from the desire of being esteemed, from the desire of being loved, from the desire of being extolled, from the desire of being honored, from the desire of being praised, from the desire of being preferred, from the desire of being consulted, from the desire of being approved, from the desire of being popular, from the fear of being humiliated, from the fear of being despised, from the fear of suffering rebukes, from the fear of being calumniated, from the fear of being forgotten, from the fear of being wronged, from the fear of being ridiculed, from the fear of being suspected. The response is, Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it, that others may be loved more than I. Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it, that others may be esteemed more than I. Jesus, that in the opinion of the world others may increase and I may decrease. That others may be chosen and I set aside. That others may be praised and I unnoticed. That others may be preferred to me in everything. That others may become holier than I, provided that I may become as holy as I should. Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, spare us, O Lord. Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, graciously hear us, O Lord. Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Let us pray. Father, I abandon myself into your hands. Do with me as you will. Whatever you may do, I thank you. I am ready for all. I accept all. Let only your will be done in me and in all your creatures. I wish no more than this, O Lord. Into your hands I commend my soul. I offer it to you with all the love of my heart, for I love you, Lord, and so need to give myself, to surrender myself into your hands without reserve and with boundless confidence, for you are my Father. Amen.